14, starting at verse 26. What of it then, brothers, when you happen to come together, each has a psalm. He has a teaching. He has a revelation. He has a language. He has an interpretation. All things must happen towards the purpose of building. And if someone is making utterance in a language, it should be according to two or most three. He is just one part. But one person must be interpreting. Now, if there does not happen to be an interpreter, he must remain silent in church. Yet he should keep making utterance to himself and to God. And two prophets, or three, should make utterances. And the others should make assessments. But if it is revealed to another who is still sitting down, the first should be silent. For you are all able to prophesy one by one, in order that all might learn and all might be exhorted. And prophets, spirits, are put under submission to prophets. For he is not the God of instability, but rather of peace. And so it should be in all the churches of the saints. The women should remain silent in the churches, for it has not been turned over to them to make utterances, but rather they should be kept under submission, just as the law also says. But if they're wanting to learn about something, they should be asking their own husbands at home, for it is dishonorable for a woman to make utterance in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came forth? Or was it to you alone that it came down? If someone seems to be a prophet or spiritual, he should keep acknowledging that what I am writing to y'all is a command from the Lord. But if somebody continues to be unmindful, let him be mindless. Therefore, my brothers, keep being zealous to prophesy and stop forbidding the utterance of languages and keep making all things happen according to good form and order. Last week, I outlined three principles that govern corporate worship. And this is kind of a continuation of this. We looked at how edification, the upbuilding of the church, is the goal of the communication that happens within the church. We've been looking at that for actually a couple of weeks now. We also looked at the principle of inclusiveness, the ministry of the church, it's not all for one person to conduct. There's to be an inclusiveness for everyone, and in the leadership, everyone qualified for that leadership. And then the third principle we looked at, edification, inclusiveness, the third principle is self-discipline. And that there are things that we need to do to curb our interests and desires for the sake of the edification of the church. One aspect of self-discipline is submitting to authority. And I want to expand on that principle this morning. The principle of submitting to authority. Submission to proper authority brings order and peace to the church of God. And it glorifies God. There is order that is imposed, an authority that is outside of ourselves, which is imposed upon us in God's wisdom. And we must submit to these authorities that are outside of ourselves, which means it's going to limit our inclusiveness. It's going to limit who can lead, and it's going to limit who can speak if there is an outside authority that's telling us that there are limitations. I see three categories of this outside authority mentioned in this passage. The first category is the authority of church leaders. The second category is the authority of husbands. And the third category is the authority of Holy Scripture. These are three principles which will, the authority of church leadership, of husbands, and of Scripture, will limit are limiting factors to who all can lead and who all can speak in the church. But it's an important aspect of order and peace in the church, which will glorify God. So let's look at the first authority structure, which is outside of ourselves, and that is submission to the authority of church leaders. I see this in verses 29 through 33 in the discussion of the prophets and how they are to be governed. Verse 29, two prophets or three should make utterance, and the others must make assessments or judge, or weigh what is said. And the grounds on which these prophets can judge authoritatively is that the spirits of prophets are subject to the control of or under the authority of prophets. This statement can be taken in two ways. One is looking at it from the aspect of self-discipline. A prophet, clearly in this passage, is called to exercise self-discipline in stopping his mouth when it's not time to speak. The prophecy, as is described here, is not something in which a person goes into some out-of-control ecstatic experience where he has no control over what he's saying or doing. There's clear self-control that's called for in here to stop talking when it's not appropriate to talk. There's also an aspect of in this phrase, the spirits of prophets are subject to the authority or under the authority of prophets. There's also an aspect of the outside authority of the judgment of the other prophets. And I want to look more at that because we've looked more at the self-discipline aspect of that in the previous sermon. I want to look at the aspect of the outside authority of the judgment of the other prophets that the prophet is to be in subjection to. In the particular case there in verses 29 and following, there's the other prophets involved in this passage are part of the factor. That maybe one of them is already talking, and so you don't interrupt them. Or maybe they have may have made an assessment that what you have said is out of order, and they've called you to stop talking. There is an outside authority aspect there. I see this as a role in the government structure that we have adopted in the Presbyterian system. I see this as a role that is primarily held by church elders. Let me read some passages that relate to this. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, Paul speaks to the church in Thessalonica, which was not too far from Colossae, saying, "We beseech you, brothers, to keep in mind those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." This concept, over you in the Lord, indicates an authority structure. And there's no coloring of this being abusive authority. There is authority, and it's not bad. It's in the Lord. Remember those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. These are people, and esteem them highly, exceedingly highly, in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. And we encourage you, brothers, admonish the disorderly. Encourage the faint-hearted. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things and hold fast that which is good and abstain from every form of evil. Here seems to be a clear injunction to leaders in the church to admonish those who are disorderly. there may be a one form of that disorder might have been and what someone spoke in a church service to be admonished for that. There may also be others that should be speaking that have something worth for that will be qualified to share in the context of church ministry or Bible study or something, and should be encouraged to speak up and share the gifts that they have. Encourage the faint-hearted. Prophecies are mentioned specifically in this 1 Thessalonians 5 passage. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't despise prophecy. Test all things. Listen to what is spoken in these prophecies, these speeches, whatever they are. Test them and decide, this is good, hold fast to it. This is bad, abstain from that. When Paul wrote to Timothy, giving him training in pastoral ministry and leadership of the church, he told Timothy, 1 Timothy 5:20, reprove those who sin in the sight of all, that the rest also may fear. There's a clear injunction for Timothy as a leader in the church to publicly reprove those who sin. Looking at the context of Scripture, there are limits to how you go about doing that. You don't go about shaming people for trivial things. The process begins, if you look at the whole counsel of Scripture, it begins as a personal rebuke. You talk to that person in private when there's an offense. But there's a point, if they do not respond, and they continue in rebellious sin, and will not respond to the admonitions of the brothers in the church, or the sisters, then there comes a time when there has to be a public rebuke. And that is given specifically to Timothy as the leader of the church to do. Titus 1. Titus was another man who was a leader in the church. And Paul wrote the book of Titus to equip him for his leadership role. He was to appoint elders in the church. And Paul wrote, there are many unruly men, Titus 1:10 and following. There are many unruly men, vain talkers and deceivers, especially from the circumcision, the Jewish people, whose mouths must be stopped. Men who overthrow whole houses, teaching things which they ought not to teach for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and idle gluttons, and this testimony is true. For which cause, reprove them sharply, that they may become sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. Now, here's further instruction about how to do this discerning role of listening to what people are teaching in church context. Maybe in home Bible studies, maybe in a larger corporate worship service, but listening to what they're saying and making judgments. No, that is a Jewish fable. We can't promote that. This is what God's Word says. Follow that track, brother. Okay? And some of these people need to have their mouths stopped. Again, a role of the elder, a leader in the church. Later on, chapter 2, Paul instructs Titus that we're looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. So speak and exhort these things about this blessed hope of our Savior. Speak and exhort these things, and reprove with all authority. Let no man despise you. Titus, you have authority in the church to reprove those who teach things that are out of accord with the hope of Jesus Christ. Don't let anybody intimidate you. Use that authority to reprove and stop the mouths of those who are not. And an assumption in this is that somebody, there are other people teaching in the church besides just the pastor. There's apparently a number of them in various teaching roles. And so this church leader's job is to assess what they're saying and help them stay on the right track. So there, I see this as a clear role of the authority structure within the church leadership. It doesn't mean that if you're not a church elder, you can't call somebody to account to God's word. Certainly you can. My own sons do that to me. Come home after church, "Dad, you said this." There is a place for that, certainly, yes. But in terms of the official role and the normative and continuing role, that should fall upon the elders of the church. In our church, I've been ordained as a minister of the gospel, and so I must call you to submit to me. And I say that with a great deal of fear and trembling, because I know how weak and sinful I am. And I do not want to abuse that authority. We also have a steering committee, Chip and Mark, who are worthy of all your respect. We also have a temporary government, which is supplied by elders from the Heartland Church in Wichita. And even though we don't see much of those guys, they are appointed to keep watch over your souls. They have a serious role in our church, even though they're a good distance away, and they should be submitted to. Likewise, I have to submit to my authority in the church, which is the Heartland Presbytery. They review me on a quarterly basis. I meet with them, and they examine and or ask questions and hold my feet to the fire. And they also assess the progress of our congregation. Any struggles that you might have with honoring the church authorities, I also share, because I have authorities over me, and I have an impatient heart that is easily tends to rebel when authority cramps my style. And so I have to struggle to put my flesh to death on that and submit to the judgment of these men of authority over me. They're not bad. They don't always cross my will, but there are times when I have to put my flesh to death and submit. Other applications to this. 1 Peter 5. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 5:5, "Younger men, be subject to," using the same word that's used by the prophets, being subject to or under the authority of the other prophets. "Younger men, be subject to the elder." And one practical application of that is, how can you be under the authority of an elder if you have no formal relationship with a church? I believe this is one of the biblical bases for church membership. It formalizes the relationship you have to say, "I am under the authority of a elders of a church." Doesn't have to be this congregation, but it should be a congregation somewhere. Hebrews 13:17. Says, "Obey your leaders," and he's speaking specifically to church. "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give account." Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls. Children, when an older man or woman speaks, stop and listen carefully. That shows respect and submission to them. when they say, hey, stop running. Stop running, okay? And when they give you advice, follow that advice. It is a treasure to be given advice by an older, wiser person. And to go heedless of that advice is foolish. And 1 Timothy, Paul gives the instruction, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers. There needs to be a great deal of respect when you're confronting someone older than you. Do not sharply rebuke an older man. Same with an older woman, whatever. be careful not to gripe about your to your peers. Be careful not to gripe to your peers about your authorities. Adults are so stupid. My parents are so dumb. Or here's one that I'm personally guilty of. Can you believe what so-and-so, Pastor so-and-so, accused me of? It is certainly appropriate to fight injustice and error in the church. But we must be careful that any time we question that authority, we begin personally with that person who is that authority over us, rather than starting by starting rumors and complaints within our peer group. And it needs to be when we approach that person to begin addressing what we believe is an injustice or a wrong, an error, we need to approach them not, and this is so hard, especially for me, not to justify ourselves and to say, you're wrong and here's why. Not coming in and say, I'm right and here's why. It is to reconcile them to the truth. That should be the spirit with which we approach anyone with a difference, seeking to an authority to correct an authority, must be done with a heart of wanting to see them made right, not with a heart of proving yourself right. Leviticus 19:32 says, rise up before the gray head and honor the faith of the elder. There is a respect, honor, that needs to be given to those who are older. So submission to the authorities, to the elders in the church, is one of these outside authorities that we need to respect and obey for the sake of order in the church and the glory of God. A second class of authority that needs to be submitted to in the church is submission to the authority of husbands. We see this in verse 34. Women are not to make utterances, but it says they should be silent and they should be submitted. Again, the same word submit under authority as the spoken of the past of the spirits of the prophets should be under the authority of the prophets. Women should be under the authority of their husband. It doesn't say husbands in most Greek texts. It just be under authority in verse 34. A couple of notes on the wording here, verse 34 and following. Silent. What does that mean? It means, I looked it up in the Greek, it means silent. And a continuous silence. It is the exact same Greek word used of the tongue speaker who didn't have an interpreter and needs to keep quiet. It's also the same word used of the first prophet in verse 30, who shouldn't be making an utterance, probably because somebody else is speaking at somebody else's turn. Keep silent. I do not believe that this silence extends to participating in songs and liturgy. Instead, I believe the silence of women is regarding the exercise of teaching this tongue or prophecy in the corporate worship service. In the earlier case of the tongue speaker without an interpreter, there was a place to exercise that gift of tongues, and they're encouraged to exercise that gift, but not in the corporate worship service. Do it with yourself and God, it said. My interpretation, and one of the challenges of teaching this particular passage in 1 Corinthians 14:34, is how do you reconcile it with what the scriptures say in 1 Corinthians 11, which we've looked at earlier and clearly speaks of women prophesying. Here's how I reconcile the two. How can women be prophesying but have to be silent? Which one is crazy? Is there a conflict here? How do you resolve that? I mentioned one way of resolving that conflict last Sunday. I'm going to share what I think, I believe, is the best way to reconcile it. That is, in 1 Corinthians 11, it says there is a place for women to exercise a prophetic gift, speaking forth the word of God in some way. But it's not in the corporate worship service. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul wrote about women prophesying, and that was the context of the covering of the head and all that, if you'll remember that. Then he said, now, after he finished that subject, he said, now, when you assemble, and he went on to talk about practice within the context of the Lord's Supper. I conclude that the instructions regarding women prophesying in 1 Corinthians 11 were not in the context of a worship assembly. That he said, now when you assemble, and gave instructions about the communion, he's talking about, now we're talking about corporate worship. We also have to compare another passage to this one, and that's 1 Timothy 2. I think actually 1 Timothy 2 is more properly the parallel passage to 1 Corinthians 14. There are people that make 1 Corinthians 11 the parallel passage to 1 Corinthians 14. I think actually 1 Timothy 2 is the parallel passage to 1 Corinthians 14. And in that place, in 1 Timothy 2, it seems to be giving instruction regarding the different roles of men and women in places of worship. He says, 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, I desire, therefore, that the men pray in every place, and that men, masculine males, pray in every place, lifting up holy hands without wrath and disputing. So that's what the men are supposed to do. What are the women supposed to do? Verse 11, verse 9, in like manner, women adorn themselves in modest apparel. No speaking involved there, is it? dress modestly. And verse 11, let a woman learn in quietness and with all subjection. Same word, subjection, as we have here in 1 Corinthians 14. And I do not permit a woman to teach or have dominion over a man, but to be in quietness. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. In 1 Timothy 2:12, Paul uses the same word permit or allow, depending on which translation you have, as occurs in 1 Corinthians 14:34. Prohibiting, and in 1 Timothy 2:12, what he's specifically prohibiting is women teaching in an assembly where men are present. It's also interesting to me when I look at this what I believe is the close parallel passage, 1 Timothy 2, the women, the quietness that is mentioned, he uses a different word for women should be quiet. In 1 Corinthians 14, he uses the word sigito, which means utterly silent or mute. But in 1 Timothy 2, he uses the word hesukia, which has more to do with just not busy, quiet, still, I see this as support to my position that women could participate in songs and liturgy, but it's not what it's prohibiting is the public teaching aspect, the public speaking ministries within the church. And that's where they should be mute. God's Word says in verse 35, it's shameful, improper, or disgraceful, or dishonorable for a woman to make utterance in church. And this word, make utterance or speak, lalao, is used throughout this chapter and the previous one specifically related to tongues and prophecy, not specifically related to there are other places where it's used just in terms of conversation, where a different word is used in terms of conversation. This is the word used specifically for tongues and prophecy in the context of this passage. And verse 37, I believe, tells us this is not a, as well as 1 Timothy 2, tell us that this is not a culturally bound tradition that only in Corinth and for the time being, women should not exercise these public speaking gifts in the assembly. But it's a universally binding law for all Christians. And 1 Timothy 2:12, Paul appeals to the creation of man thousands of years before as the basis for this rule. Paul says, this isn't my own rule I'm making up. This is a command from the Lord. Verse 34 also says that women are to be submissive. The word, the Greek word, is a compound word, which literally means arranged underneath. It speaks of hierarchy. The word is used to describe Jesus submitting himself to his parents and obeying his parents in Luke 2. 1 Corinthians 15. That was his parents, Mary and Joseph. In 1 Corinthians 15, it's used of Jesus' submission to the Father, our heaven, God the Father. And Luke 10, it's used of demons submitting to Jesus. Seeing a hierarchy structure here. And Romans 8 and 10, it is the human mind submitting to God's law, the authority of God's law. In Romans 13, it's used as the submission of a citizen to the government, the civil government. In Titus 2, the word is used, submit of slaves to masters. In 1 Peter 5, it's used of the relationship between a congregation and its elders. And I think that this may be what Paul is talking about when we get to chapter 16. He exhorts the Corinthians to submit to Stephanus. It seems kind of out of the blue, but I think that what he's talking about is this concept of submission to elders. And Stephanus, he specifically mentioned that he had personally baptized Stephanus, which might indicate he was one of the first believers, maybe one of the more mature men who were qualified for eldership. That's just a guess for me. Ephesians 5, its submission is spoken of the church. Submit to Christ. And we saw the word already in verse 32, the prophet, submit to prophets. And now we see this here in 1 Corinthians 14, and there are other places where wives submit to husbands. These are all hierarchies that God has established to create order in the world. We didn't make these up. No man made these things up. And so no man can change this order that God has ordained without offending God. And for the same reason, since it didn't come from any man trying to be domineering over women, there's no reason to feel ashamed or useless simply because you are in the hierarchy structure at a certain place. There's no shame for a child to be under submission to parents, and there should be no feelings of shame or of belittling nature if you're a wife hearing this command to submit to your husband. Just as there's no shame in being a citizen that's under submission to the civil government. Verse 34 mentions the law as the basis for this hierarchy that does not permit women to make any special utterances in the assembly. There's no explicit command in the Old Testament concerning this. But it's generally agreed that what Paul must be referring to at this point is Genesis 3:16, where when God states the ramifications of sin, the curse after Adam and Eve fell into sin, he speaks to the woman and says, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule or exercise authority over you." In verse 35, Paul presents a way for women to interact and learn in a way that will uphold this principle of authority, submission to your husband. And I'd also extend that to children. You are likewise to be under submission to your parents. There is a way for you to learn that honors that authority. Get your husband to teach you at home, or get your parents to teach you at home. Ladies and children, in case you haven't figured this out yet, your husband or your father loves to be looked up to with respect. He loves it. It will make him shine and be happy when you look up to him with respect. Nothing cuts the nerve of a husband's willingness to be a spiritual leader like a wife who thinks she's more spiritual, like a wife who tells him how he does everything wrong, like a wife who pits her pastor's opinions against her husband's opinions, or a wife who does not cooperate when he wants to start family devotions or move in a spiritual direction in conversation. Ladies and girls, embrace your God-given place of submission to your husband, to your father. Hang on his words when he tries to exercise spiritual leadership. And set him up for success and for honor when you do respond. Set him up for success. Brothers, likewise, you don't know all the answers. I don't know all the answers. And so when your wife or children ask you some hard question, it's okay to say, "I don't know. I'll find out and get back with you on that." You can look it up in a reference book or talk to other men in the church and relay that back to your family. You know what that does? It demonstrates to them that you're also under authority. That helps them see how the system works. You are also under authority of church leaders. You're under the authority of scriptures, just as all of us are. And that's my third point. We've looked at the authority within the church, looked at the authority of the husband over the wife, and now let's look at the authority of Holy Scripture. Verses 36-38. Start out with Paul asking these two facetious questions. Was it from y'all that the Word of God came forth? Did it originate with you? And was it to y'all alone that it came down, or that God only reached out to you and nobody else to give you His Word? And the answer to both, of course, is no. in his own way, Paul is chiding the Corinthians for taking upon themselves authority to define order in the church and how God could be worshipped, when that authority belongs to God alone and was communicated through the apostles and prophets and put into writing in the Bible. Did the word of God come through Paul? Yes. But it didn't come through any Corinthians. And there's a difference that Paul is bringing out right there. There's a difference between the authority of an apostle, or the authority of Scripture, and the kind of authority that they were exercising in Corinth, that was seeking to be independent of the authority of the apostles and God's word. Sola Scriptura was the rallying cry of the Reformation. And since I've preached on translating tongues, Sola Scriptura, Latin for only Scripture. Only Scripture contains the words of God to man. Is there benefit in human words? Certainly. But we must ultimately submit to God's word. Anyone who claims to be the exclusive mouthpiece of God will go off the deep end. Muhammad claimed to be the mouthpiece of God that superseded all the Bible. There have been many Roman popes that claimed that when they're sitting in the chair of church office, what they say is on the same level as Scripture. Joseph Smith wrote a book that competes with the Bible, started the Mormon Church, which is not a Christian church. Mary Baker Eddy started the Christian Science Movement. Independence from God's Word and claims that what we're saying are just as important or more important will take you off the deep end. Each of these cultists may have started, each one of them started with some truth from God's Word. But they claimed to supersede the Bible and led people away from God in the process. So this is a warning to anyone in spiritual leadership. We must submit ourselves to the Word of God. If anyone thinks seems to be a prophet or spiritual, he should keep on acknowledging, don't stop acknowledging that what I'm writing to you is a command of the Lord. Don't stop acknowledging that what we have in God's Word, what Paul wrote, is the Word of the Lord and continues to be the authoritative Word of the Lord. As an apostle called to write sections of the Bible, Paul wrote with an authority that had to be submitted to by the church in Corinth. The apostle John wrote similarly. I'm writing a new command to you, 1 John 2, and then in 1 John 4, he who knows God listens to us. If you want to know God, you've got to listen to what the apostles wrote in the Bible. And that also extends to the prophets and what they wrote in the Old Testament. The apostle John wrote, Peter also weighs in, 2 Peter 3:2. Remember the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, got those Old Testament prophets, and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, the New Testament writings. And he mentions Paul in particular as one of those apostles who wrote Scripture. Peter, Paul, John all wrote Scripture with an authority that was not to be judged like the utterances of the Corinthian prophets. Those apostles are all now dead. But the Scriptures that they wrote remain behind and remain authoritative as the Word of God. And those who are truly spiritual will recognize the authority of Scripture and will bring all their experiences to the touchstone of Scripture. But if somebody continues to be unmindful or ignorant, doesn't recognize this, let him be mindless or ignorant or ignored or not recognized. If you have a King James translation, it'll be you'll have an imperative, let him be ignored. And that's because the majority of Greek texts here have an imperative, including the most ancient ones. There are the modern English translations here have opted to translate from two very ancient Greek texts, but only two of them that have the last phrase as a passive indicative. He will not be recognized or ignored, instead of let him be, a command kind of. I don't think there's enough evidence to change the imperative into a statement, so I'm going to proceed with the imperative. Let him continue to be ignorant. Paul taught in such a way as to dispel ignorance. His teaching ministry was organized around dispelling ignorance. I said over and over again, I don't want you to be ignorant. We've seen that in two verses in Corinthians already, 10:1 and 12:1. I don't want you to be ignorant. Don't want you to be ignorant. He said that in Romans 11 and also in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Don't want you to be ignorant. That's why I'm teaching you. I'm writing this so you won't be ignorant of spiritual things. And when he preached in Athens, he said, what you formerly worshipped in ignorance, I'm going to make known to you. His job was to dispel this ignorance. And as people heard, they had to respond. Will they respond with obedience and submission to the gospel as authoritatively preached through the apostle? Or would they ignore it? Would they ignore the word of God preached through him? Ignorance, the scriptures teach that ignorance can be due to unbelief. Not that you had no opportunity to know, but that you were unwilling to believe the truth when it was presented. 1 Timothy 1:13, Paul talks about acting ignorantly in unbelief. 1 Timothy 1:13 said, before I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious, I did it ignorantly in unbelief. He should have known better. He had the entire Bible in front of him. He was a great scholar of the Old Testament scriptures. He should have known better. But he rejected what the prophets had told him and unbelief, and was therefore ignorant. He called himself ignorant because of that, persecuting Christians. Ignorance can be due to unbelief. And then persistence in unbelief will be punished by God's judgment, destruction, and hell. Peter wrote in 2 Peter 2:12, these men, while railing in matters in which they are ignorant, shall in their destroying surely be destroyed. Continuing in that ignorance and railing against the truth will end in destruction. Your soul will be in hell. If they willfully reject the message, they must be left to their ignorance. We have a rule in our house, don't argue with the 2-year-old. You'll never win. It doesn't work. Because that 2-year-old has nothing better to do than to keep the argument running. And there is a level of foolishness that they don't know any better. And it's just not worthwhile to keep the argument running. There's a point, if they've heard the truth and they will not accept it, that you back off. Let them be ignorant. It's not a vindictive thing. We're not hoping that they will go to hell. We'll still pray for their soul to be saved. We'll still look for the opportunity to speak with them. But there's a point where it's not wise to keep pressing the issue. How should we? We don't want to be those who are unwilling to submit to the authority of the Scriptures, though. How do we submit to the authority of the Scriptures? I've said this many times before. Read it. Study it. Listen to it. Ask the Holy Spirit to help you understand it. There's a process of submission. God, help me understand this. And then purpose to obey whatever it says, rather than, I don't like this. There must be some other explanation, some way to explain this away so I don't have to do this, because this is too radical for me. Purpose to obey whatever it says and believe it. Do you believe the gospel message that was preached by Paul? Do you believe that you are a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure, headed to hell, and that Jesus died for your sins in order to reconcile you to God and calls you to believe in Him? That's the first step, is to believe the gospel. Don't reject that, or the consequences are you're going to be left. You're going to be left in ignorance and destroyed. And don't assume that your understanding of a biblical passage is the last word on the subject. If you discover, there are different views on how to interpret this passage, hear the alternatives out. And if they don't strike at the vitals of Christian religion, let people have different opinions. Don't assume that yours is the only possible interpretation. We've got to come down on one. We need to have our own convictions, but we've got to give latitude for other Christians to arrive at different conclusions where it does not strike at the vitals of the gospel. Hold this words of Scripture above the words of historical men of God and above the words of the creeds and confessions of the church. Bible scholars and church confessions are, of course, valuable. Of course they are. But they're all subordinate to the Bible itself. And one outworking of that is that you can hold me and any other Bible teacher accountable to God's Word by coming back and saying, Pastor Nate, you said such and such, but the Bible says such and such. And that's an authority I have to submit to. And finally, promote the Word of God. If that is the authority, then promote its authority in the lives of others. If you submit your life to the Bible, you're going to want to share that with others. Facilitate Bible studies. Mention it in conversation with friends. Give away copies of the Bible. Support Bible translation. Get the word out into the remaining 3,000 languages of the world that don't have it. So brothers and sisters, for the sake of the church and for God's sake, continue to submit yourselves to the authority of the Scripture. Ladies, continue to submit yourselves to the authority of your husband. And congregation, continue to submit yourselves to the leadership of this church. Let's pray.